looking at the Reformation in Scotland, through church history, and I mean this is a whole study of a part of the Reformation in Scotland, and today we're going to be considering a lot of what took place around Edinburgh, where John Knox obviously was. We'll just go through some of the slides that we've looked at. Now, my wife said to me last week, we need to do something with the dates. She was all confused. And then another brother came and said, the dates are not matching. And I want to tell you, that year is an mistake. And that's what's caused a lot of trouble. Now, I say a mistake. It's said that many modern historians say they don't know when they were after the war. I took that from looking at the idea that it's all in the faces of everybody, I didn't do much. But the Thomas McCree, who is the authority on John Knox, said he was born in 1504, and that's what I've been working for, Thomas McCree's dates. Wikipedia says 1514, but some 10 years further on. And you know what Wikipedia is, look, it's great for photographs, that's what we get on the pictures. But it's not very authority either. However, it's not only Wikipedia. If you go to some other more contemporary histories, and they'll actually say 1514. Some of them will say David was born as unknown between 1504 and 1514. But the older historians, and especially the people who I actually trust as a historian on Knox, he's like Scotland's foremost historian on John Knox, he says, you know, for his, the ages have been there, all will come back. So if there's been any confusion, I hope that you accept my apology. I just left it on there so that you see for yourself where the problem is run. But next week, if we come back, we'll just try to change it from then. But that, I hope, explains some of the discrepancies. John Knox, as we saw, was called to be pastor of St. Andrews. He was there for a few months before being taken as a slave to France to work in the French galleys, where he was abused in a very severe way. He was then freed by the French and he ministered for a few period of time in the north of England, around Berwick and Newcastle, working with the Anglican Church, the Episcopalians, under young Edward VI, the boy king, who reigned for about 6.5 years or so. The Reformation caused, the Protestant caused it well under Edward VI, and Knox was very free to minister. Of course, after Edward VI, you remember Bloody Mary, Queen Mary I, came to the throne. Persecution raged, Knox was in danger, he fled to Geneva, and then there was a little period where they went back to Scotland and worked as an itinerant for a few months. Saw great success, encouraged and exhorted the cause of the Reformation, which was growing at a popular level but hadn't really emerged very much in an official manner. But now in the age, in June of 1559, in his mid-50s, he's able to go back to Scotland because Mary's dead, Queen Elizabeth I is on the throne, and he's able to go back to his home country. And he was chosen in many ways as a leader amongst the leaders of the Scottish Reformation very quickly. In particular, his gift of preaching. In particular, his gift of preaching brought him to preeminence amongst the other preachers in Scotland. There's no doubt that the Scottish Reformation very quickly emphasised preaching. The church had for hundreds of years been largely sacerdotal, namely, it had been a system whereby people would come and go through rituals, especially the ritual of the Mass and then of course the ritual of confession. But now the sacraments are being put in their proper place. But the word of God and its ministry is placed in preeminence as far as public worship is concerned. And John Knox is known as a great preacher. That's just one of my favourite old pictures of Knox leaning over the pulpit, and it looks like he's scared the living daylights out of some of the clergy who are on the left hand side. He was a fearless preacher of the Word of God. And so, having arrived back in 1559, it was unsafe at that time of the week for him to actually take up residence in Edinburgh. So for the first few months he just travelled around, again itinerant, going from place to place, and saw a mighty thing happen. McCree, the historian of whom I referred a few moments, to whom I referred a few moments ago, he said the attention of the nation was aroused. Their eyes were opened to the errors by which they had been deluded, and they panted for the word of life, which once they tasted, they never forgot. John Knox himself wrote, "Thus, for had God advanced the glory of his dear Son amongst us, oh, that my heart could be thankful for the super excellent benefit of my God. The long thirst of my wretched heart is satisfying in abundance, that is, above my expectation. For now, for 40 days or more, has God used my tongue in my native country." His impression after just over a month of this itinerant preaching around Scotland initially, it was that the longings of his heart, the desires that he had for years as he was in France, as he was in England, as he was in Geneva, to get back to Scotland, that longing to get back to preach, his dream had come through, but more than through. He was seeing, as it were, the Lord opening doors and bringing a heart for reformation across the whole of the land. The French recognised that they were really up against it in Scotland. They had now for many decades controlled Scotland. And they realised that in many ways the Reformation was coming in and it was going to be a picture of Scottish life. And they were in great confusion as to what to do. There were military campaigns again, rooted against Scotland at this time. The French sent spies to undermine. There were efforts to blacken the names of certain leaders in the cause of Reformation, all kinds of lies being spread to try to undermine the Reformation. But despite all the French frustration, by the summer of 1560, the reformers were as free as they possibly could be to preach and to worship in Scotland. And this was unique. Remember, Germany is the only Reformation. But you go outside your little province or your city and into a Catholic territory, and you could be murdered, martyred. Certainly freedom was very limited in Germany, Switzerland was the same. Most of Europe, it was very localized, but here for the first time in 1560, a whole nation is enjoying absolute freedom with no restrictions on the preaching of the Word of God and the worshipping of the name of God. Now, that's the first time that this has really ever happened since, let me say, in New Testament history. Not even in the days of the apostles did the apostles enjoy such absolute freedom, that such national recognition. So basically the first time ever in the world that the New Testament church was absolutely free to preach the word, to worship with the backing, with the encouragement of the state. It was in Scotland in 1560. That's why the Scottish Reformation is so significant. It was so widespread, it was so national, it penetrated every part of Scottish life. The adoration of the host in the Mass was almost completely forsaken. Not absolutely completely, but almost completely forsaken in Scotland. The Mass was no longer offered up. Now that's the first and about 1,000 years anywhere in the world that could be said of a nation. Knox, of course, by 1560, is able to go to Edinburgh, and his congregation there in St Giles on the Royal Mile in Edinburgh, a great church building, it was waiting for him. He was busy seeking to write the Scots Confession of Faith, which was another pioneering effort. He was writing on church discipline and church order. He wanted to ensure that chaos wouldn't break out. There was a sense in which all the old institutions had just been thrown out the window. In the space of a couple of years, or less, in fact, in the space of really about 12 months, those institutions that had existed in Scotland for centuries were literally cast aside and denounced and devalued in the eyes of the people. And suddenly, John Knox finds himself at the forefront, appointed the leader, and he realizes there's a massive vacuum. And then the dangers, of course. And so he wants to get his confession, he wants to get the discipline and order manuals together so that there will be clarity and those structures should be formed in churches and parishes. In fact, that's Scots Confession. John Knox and five other Johns wrote it. There were six Johns all together, wrote the Confession of Faith. And it differed from the Lutheran Confession on the issue of communion, where the Lutherans believe that the presence of Christ came to and with and in and under, as they would say, the bread and the wine, the communion itself, the elements in the Scottish Confession were simply they remained untouched, but the presence of Christ became a reality in communion. But Scotland is really, really changing. Indeed, there's a sense in which the Scottish people are becoming more and more unhappy that even religiously or politically, they're still tied to the French. They want by then nothing to do with the French, and there's a very anti-French feeling throughout the land. Since there were not enough ministers qualified for the ministry, Knox appointed leaders. And these leaders would go to the assemblies that were springing up all over Scotland, and they would simply read the Word of God. And if they were educated leaders, then they were permitted to make very good comments, very brief comments. Sometimes all they were permitted to do was actually repeat something that they heard from one of the ministers. But the desire was that while there were enough qualified, educated, trained preachers of the Word, at least the Word would be going out throughout the land. A few of the skilled readers grew in their understanding of Scripture, and after a few years they became known as exhorters, which, although is not an office within the New Testament Church, not really anywhere in the epistles, for example, of the office of exhorters, there was a very pragmatic solution to the problems that they face. Namely, these are not ordained, qualified, recognized pastors in the churches, but they are men who are not only just able to read, but are now able themselves to preach a little. And so more men are being brought into the church who are becoming useful. All this is taking time, it's taking several years, but certainly the people were beginning to get the Word all over Scotland. Another Cambridge feature was that ministers would have a very large parish composed of several congregations. And the plan was that, for example, if a man had a parish of 10 congregations, then once every 10 weeks he would visit and preach in each church. And he would just do his rounds in that way, but he was considered the minister, the pastor of these particular churches. And he called these men not just ministers, but superintendents. Again, not a biblical office by any means. they would simply just visit the churches, and then they would instruct the exhorters or the leaders, and the leaders and exhorters would carry the weight of the ministry on a regular weekly basis. But through this pragmatic solution, if you like, there were by default men, as it were, trained for the ministry. It wasn't really the intention. It was simply to meet a very imminent need. But men were becoming more skilled, more useful, more able to preach the word of God. However, some complained that this was almost like the old bishop system under Rome, and certainly also like the system under Anglicanism, where one man would be in charge of many congregations, and he would have authority within many congregations. Knox intended it to be temporal, but it's interesting that within Presbyterianism in Scotland, the office of reader is actually still recognised. He knows not a New Testament, then he knows intended to be temporary. We find all these years later that in Scotland each parish has still got several readers. They're not ordained, but they've got a position within the church, a ministry within the church. Very similar to what they had back in the early days. Scottish Presbyterians don't like, of course, to hear this. Presbyterians throughout the world don't like to hear this, but as Nicky Gill suggests, the initially Presbyterianism was therefore more like Episcopalianism than like Presbyterianism, as we think about it. Functionally, for generations, it is actually true that superintendents acted like Anglican bishops, exercising authority over churches and giving a lead to local leaders who themselves had no power. So functionally, Presbyterianism was Episcopalianism. And of course, that would be offensive to some of our new Presbyterian brothers too. Of course, the difference was there was no claim to apostolic succession. That wasn't something that Knox claimed. It was recognised as pragmatism. It was recognised that it was just an effort to come up with a solution to a problem. Nor was it recognised as a biblical office, the office of superintendent, or the office of leader, or the office of exhorter. It was viewed as temporary. And certainly the superintendent office diminished throughout the years, but in actual fact, as we said, some of the other offices still exist to this very day. Knox contended, however, for church government by elders. That was the ideal. That's what he was aiming at. In some cities, like Edinburgh, Glasgow, Aberdeen, and Leeds, there was very quickly there were churches established that had elders governing those churches. But in some of the more outlying areas, a little more rural communities, it took many, many years. But that was Knox's goal, to have churches governed by elders. And in abnormal ways, if you like, there were abnormal means taken up to try to get by. It was in these days that it was required for every church to have a school attached to it. It became just part of the system. Again, there's no biblical warrant for it whatsoever. The church elders are not, according to Scripture, the ones that decide what books, fifth grade, math use for next semester. You know, there's no biblical warrant for that whatsoever. It's a parental power, it's a parental responsibility. But again, there were pragmatic efforts, the pragmatic solutions to some of the big problems. The people were hungry for the word, but they couldn't read. They were totally ignorant. Scotland, as we said a few weeks ago, was one of the most backward nations in the world at that time. It was absolutely primitive. And so Knox took the initiative to require that where there was a church, there would also be a school, and that the children would pretty much learn to read through the reading of the scriptures. So you can see just how quickly the whole nation would become familiar with the Word of God and with Reformation principles. A proposal was made also that every major town should have a college. So here is a little land, not just a city like Bridgewater or Frankfurt or Geneva, but here's a nation. And it's saying every church should have a place where children can learn to read, learn to count, and so on. And then every reasonable sized city should have a college where the better, more brilliant of those children can be selected to go forward for further advanced academic study. And again, this is very unique in the whole of Europe. Where it's not just the elite, it's not just those who can really save hard, who are able to get their children a little education, where here we perhaps send one of the sons to school, and then the rest of the family would be in ignorance. But at least one of them has made it and got through, and hopefully he'll be able to better the next generation. We're seeing a completely different thing where it's education is available and becoming almost compulsory, because it was, for a period, it was compulsory to go to the church, even under laws. Therefore, everybody, every child was exposed to the education as well. The last third of the 16th century saw Scotland move from one of Europe's backward, unlearned nations, in which very few scholars existed, to, and I quote with you, the foremost nation of education and learning, became the place for education at a popular level. It was going to be many years before St. Andrew's University or Glasgow or Aberdeen would become more well known or as esteemed as Oxford or as esteemed as Paris University. Absolutely, it would take a long time. But at a popular level, there was more people per head of population learning and educated in Scotland than anywhere in the world by the end of the 16th century. Indeed, one historian wrote, some would be surprised if they were to sit down at a table of one of the Scottish reformers, surrounded with a circle of his own children and pupils, where the conversations would now be carried on in French, and chapters of the Bible at family worship would be read by the children in Hebrew or in Greek, in Latin, in French or in English. There was a great focus. The nation turned 180 degrees, and a foundation was being laid that when we get to it, you'll see that the Scottish Reformation mindset had one of the major influences in shaping the American psyche, especially in the early years of this nation. The church, the churches in Scotland that are developing under Knox's leadership were, of course, Presbyterian, that is, ruled by the elders. And it was considered right that the decision of the elders were of authority in all the churches. So, basically, Presbyterian would function that a group of elders from several churches would get together, let's say, in the city of Edinburgh, there would be a gathering of 20 churches, the elders all representing those churches, and those 20 churches represented by the elders, they would come to a conclusion about some policy decisions, some mission decisions, some practical decisions, some doctrinal decisions, and what happened amongst the elders would then be binding on all the churches. That's Presbyterian as a well, Baptist. It would be more autonomous. Each church has more authority. And more individual freedom. The first General Assembly, that's the General Assembly of all of the elders coming together, was held in December, 20th of December 1560. There's a little room in Edinburgh you can still go into that's been preserved almost exactly from that day. It was a room that was built for and by the craftsmen of Edinburgh so that they could have like a union, almost like a trade union type of thing. And Knox was able to, you know, have that building and went in, and he had his first General Assembly, the gathering of all the elders from all over Scotland, which at that point, number 40, there was 40 of them. This is at the very beginning. Only 6 of them were actually ordained ministers. You can tell there were many leaders and many exhorters. The first 7 gatherings were so smooth and so sweet and so full of unity that there was no need for a moderator or a chairman. There was no need for any kind of an individual that organized the events of those weekends or conducted the business of those weekends. No need. But as the numbers increased and it became very, very quick, very rapidly, by the next year they were trebled, and the year after that they were, you know, tenfold and so on. It just went so fast. As the numbers increased, it was necessary for a moderator to be appointed and chosen at every meeting. His authority was not spiritual, his authority was merely to maintain order. And to this day, this is how Presbyterianism is structured. And it all goes back, whatever Presbyterians are found in the world, it all goes back to these days when John Knox established a general assembly of elders and appointed a moderator. And every Presbyterian denomination has a moderator. The moderator has no official authority. And usually they only are in position for a year. I know some denominations where in fact that's not the case. It becomes more like a lifetime position. Where that happens, that individual gains more authority than the scripture would really allow that person to have, undoubtedly. But Presbyterianism, in all of its manifestation, basically began in 1559 to 1560. The French, having allowed the Scots religious freedom, decided it was too much too soon. Scotland has been lost. It's like sand running through the French kingdom. They can't hold it, they can't contain Scotland any longer. And it seems that the French at this point decided that they should invade Scotland and take Scotland back. Knox felt that Elizabeth I, who had fallen out of the country because of his first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of Luna, he felt that she would be of no assistance. She seemed to have deaf ears towards Knox, and there was a lot of concern in Scotland. The French king died, which meant that in August of 1561, with the Queen Regent being dead in Scotland, Mary Queen of Scots comes to Scotland from France. And we have a Mary Queen of Scots comes to Scotland. One writer says, the education which Mary received in France, with all of its embellishments, added to her beauty, yet it was the very worst that can be conceived to fit her to rule her native country, Scotland. She was very beautiful, it was said, and she was very well educated in the French ways, and the combination of the two made her the worst possible fit for Scotland. Of a temper, she was naturally violent. The devotion which she had been accustomed to see paid to her personal charms rendered her incapable of bearing any contradiction. Habituated to the splendor and gallantry of the most luxurious court of Europe, she could not submit to the restraints which the severe manners of her subjects imposed. She felt and could not conceive this. She felt and could not conceal the disgust that she had for him. She came to Scotland at 18 years of age, thinking that she was literally God's gift to Scotland, and she grew to hate the people that she was doing, and they grew to hate her. She came with a determination to rule Scotland with an iron fist, and in fact to destroy the work of Reformation, and also, while doing this, to win the help of the Roman princes in an attempt to overthrow Elizabeth. She felt that she also had a right to the throne of England, and she came to Scotland thinking this would be a launching pad to take England, destroy the Reformation of Scotland, and take England, and give England back to the French. Nick Needham says she was young, she was beautiful, she was charming, she was spirited and highly intelligent, well educated and the well of the French Renaissance. These qualities won her widespread popularity for a short time, and initially, few men, even devout Protestants, could resist her attractions, with the notable exception of John Knox, who viewed her simply and exclusively as an enemy of the Reformation. Now, we might think, well, Knox, you were a bit foolish when you were first blast of the trumpet. But you know, there's a sense in which that disposition that caused Knox to go a little bit too far and lower for him when it came to his relationship with Elizabeth the Parson and so on, that perhaps extremity that Knox dabbled in for a short time, it manifested that there was a character who wasn't easily sucked in by the beautiful woman. And when it came to this, it actually paid off that that's the kind of man that Knox is. Because he would be able to, you know, stand firm without being in any way deceived or lured in or bought over or whatever it may be. When arriving in Edinburgh, Mary proposed to celebrate the mass in Holyrood Palace, in the royal mile of the castle one end, it's a mile downwind to Holyrood Palace at the bottom, right above you is a big bit picked out from Battle Street. Holyrood Palace is a beautiful palace. The Queen Elizabeth II still lives here often when she comes to Scotland. It's still a royal residence. When she's not here, it's opened up to the public in England and you can see it. But she was going to celebrate Mass in Holyrood Palace. And remember, the Mass is basically altogether banished from Scotland. And the reaction of the city, the people of Edinburgh, was quite a surprise to him. In fact, it said the first rumour of his dying excited violent murmurs which would have burst into open tumult had not the leaders interfered. Knox, from regard to public safety and to avoid giving offence to the Queen and her relations at the present juncture, used his influence in private conversations to allay fervour of more zealous people who were ready to prevent the service by force. There are many other attempts to describe the fact that people, not just in Edinburgh, but throughout Scotland, were about to riot at the thought of the Queen observing the Mass at Holyrood Palace. That's how far Scotland changed. But of course Knox was still very alarmed. He didn't want it. Anarchy would spread across the land, but he's very alarmed at the prospect of Mary saying Mass in Edinburgh. He's quoted actually at this point. This is one of his famous sayings. He said, "One Mass is more fearful unto me than 10,000 armed enemies landed in any part of the realm to suppress the holy religion. I hate the Mass, I fear the Mass more than I fear 10,000 enemy soldiers." Of course, you know why? Because the Mass is a new sacrifice. It's another sacrifice for sins. And it takes the eyes of men and women off of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. Because of that, this undermining of the gospel, that's why I'm not hating the Mass so much. He was invited to the palace. And Mary, of course, as we said, was very used to awing her opponents into submission by her charm and with her wit, and then with her authority and her temper, her bad moods. People would be either charmed or the drawback to fear. She was a manipulator extraordinaire. And John Knox was going to be a whole new experience for Mary. The bold freedom with which he spoke to her caused the impression that she was hoping to make on Knox actually take effect on her own mind. She'd always planned before Knox would come in to meet with her, and it happened several times. I think it was four major meetings, major debates, major confrontations, and some other smaller events. But she'd always planned, and whatever she was hoping to accomplish, at the end of the meeting, she found that it had all been turned around on her. And she won nothing from Knox. She and of accomplishing his aims by witchcraft. And to that he replied, "Madam, if you teach the truth of God in sincerity, if you rebuke idolatry, and if you exhort a people to worship God according to his word, were to excite subjects to rise against their princes, then I stand convicted of that crime." Let me try and take you through one of the conversations to give you a little example of how these things went. As I say, it was four major confrontations. And on one occasion, I don't know if it's this one, she boxed into uncontrollable tears. But it was tears of absolute anger and frustration. It wasn't like we had her tears. It was, she was just raging. She couldn't get through. She couldn't win against John Knox. Mary said, "You think I have no just for you." And that's because she was a woman then, and because she was a Catholic. "You think I have no just authority," George Knox said, "please, Your Majesty. Learned men in all ages have had their arguments free, and most commonly disagreeing from the common judgments of the world. Such also have been published both with pen and tongue, notwithstanding they themselves have lived in the common society with others, and have borne patiently with the errors and imperfections which he cannot deny. Plato himself wrote in his Book of the Commonwealth, in which he condemned many things that were then maintained in the world, and yet notwithstanding he lived under such policies as then were universally received. Even so, madam, am I content so to do." In other words, "You know what, I don't like the fact that you agree, but I can live with it." Was that good enough for me? Absolutely not. She persisted in forcing him to say that he would yield to her authority in all areas, including the area of religion. He persisted in using it as an opportunity to dissuade her from making trouble. These are very wise words. He says, "Madam, wisdom should persuade Your Majesty never to raise trouble for that which to this day has not troubled you, neither in person nor in authority. For of late years, many things which were before old held stable in Scotland have now been called into doubt, yet they have been plainly impugned." She charged him with teaching a religion different from the religion allowed by the ruler, namely herself. And she asked, "Is this not contrary to the divine command that subjects should obey their rulers?" He replied, "True religion derives not its power from princes, but from the eternal God." I love this song. She retorted, "You are not the church that I will nourish. I will defend the church of Rome." He replied, "Your will, madam, is no reason. Neither doth your thought make the Roman harlot to be the true spouse of Jesus Christ." And he wanted to say that Rome was further from God than the Jews were when they crucified Christ. And she answered, "My conscience is not so. Conscience, madam, requires knowledge. And I fear that by knowledge you have none." "I have both read and I have heard," says Mary. "So, madam, had the Jews when they crucified Christ. They heard and read and interpreted after their own manner." "Well," she said, "you interpret scripture in one way and the Pope in another. Who am I to believe?" "You shall believe God who plainly speaks in the Bible." In other words, not straight to the floor with Mary every time. This had never happened to her in her life. She was an obstinate, proud, bad-tempered young woman. She had been arrested and put on trial for treason. The Privy Council, that was basically the noblemen and the judges who met together to form the highest court in Scotland, they were to try, and they were under strict orders as to what the result should be. but guilty. But for political and also religious reasons and even judicial reasons, this is the whole trial was ridiculous, the Privy Council unanimously found John Knox not guilty. And Mary was absolutely demented. If Knox can be this woman, Reformation is going to be preserved in Scotland. And by the grace of God, he did defeat her. But you know, it wasn't just his debate, his argument. On the one side, Knox is this principle, yet perhaps rather stern and strong-minded leader of the Reformation. But on the other hand, he has made this bad emperor spoiled and very immoral person. And it was her inner Adams that actually brought her down. It was that that caused her to crumble. You see the bottom here, remember Henry VIII and all his immorality? In some ways, maybe it was a female equivalent of Henry VIII. Not quite, but almost. When she was very young, she was married off to Prince Francis of France. I think he was actually officially Francois II of France. And they were both very young. That was the way it was done back then. He became the French king at 15, and he died at 16. I think he was married at 14. So in a sense, you can't really blame her for that. That's just one of those weird set-up things between the royal families at that time. But behind that was the desire of Francois would be able to take Scotland. If he marries Mary, she's the legitimate heir of Scotland. He would take Scotland and then Scotland back to France. All the politics are always amazing. But then she fell in love with Henry Stuart, who is known as Lord Darnley, and she married him. He was a Roman Catholic. He was a very flamboyant individual, a very violent individual himself. And then marrying Lord Darnley while she was in Scotland, of course, not only is Mary isolating herself from the people because of her Roman Catholicism, but in the realm of the nobility, she's isolating herself from the Scottish noblemen because Darnley's the wrong guy to marry. He's one of the very few Catholics who's still around. But he was a flamboyant character. It was a miserable marriage. He fought constantly and he was separated for many months at a time, and he was constantly falling out. And that's when David Rizzio came on the scene, an Italian who was working as an envoy in Scotland at that time, and she fell for Rizzio and was having an affair with him. And it's actually quite dramatic when you're in all the other times. She went to the little room where all this happened, where Mary and Rizzio were sitting eating. Table and the door was open, and there's Darnley, her husband, very strange, with some of his cronies, and there's a struggle, and they grab him into the next little room, and they stab him in the heart, and Rizzio dies in Mary's arms. It's one of those dramatic things, but it is very cool being in those little spaces and thinking, man, all of this happened here, right here, you know. And then, of course, she's still officially married to Darnley, but she falls for another character, James Hepburn, who is a Protestant, the Protestant Earl of Bothwell, and he quickly divorced his wife. He was married at the time, but when he realized he didn't like him, he just basically cast his wife aside so that he was free, and she married him in May of 1567. Now, he's a Protestant. And of course, this now alienates her from any Catholics in Scotland, the few Catholics who are her little supporters trying to help her along. She's just messing up constantly. And she's an emotional basket case, really, at the end of the day. Protestants don't like her, and now due to the marriage with the intemperate Catholics, don't like her. And there's multiple plots to kill her. And so she flees to England in in the year 1568, she comes to England to hope against hope that Elizabeth I will take her in and give her refuge. Of course, Elizabeth is terrified of her because she recognises that Mary has had designs on the English throne. So Elizabeth's not going to give Mary much freedom, so she puts her in the tower for 19 years. And then, of course, she gets executed in 1587. She comes to a horrible grave. So, Mary was brought down Knox trials, but it wasn't Knox's debates necessarily that set her aside. It was rather Mary's own confusion because of the sin in her life, selfishness, pride, and the inability to take counsel, follow counsel. She's a self-willed, hopeless young woman. And she fell. Of course, while she was in Scotland, she had a son who became James the Sixth of Scotland, James the First of England, who became the King of England and Scotland. And he became a Protestant. He was born in Edinburgh Castle, and then he came into that period where he was born. Advertising for the Scottish Jews, hopefully. But it is also being this little space in this little room, no bigger than the corner here of the church, just this little corner. And so Mary gave birth to James, and James is the one that we have King James by. You know, when he became King James the First of England, in 1611, I became King James by. So, Mary's not all bad, at least she gave birth to a son who was a career. Knox kept up his preaching in St. Giles Church. His congregations, every time he preached, were large. Around 3,000 people every time he preached. Twice on the Lord's Day, on the weekdays, he would bring short sermons three times throughout the week. Each week he was involved with his elders in cases of discipline, church discipline. Of course, the toll on his already impaired health was becoming evident. In 1562, John Craig was asked to share Knox's duties, so another man came alongside him and became his co-pastor and really helped him. In many ways, that freed Knox up to even travel a little bit in his latter days. One story I love is from Ayrshire, where he was the pastor, from it's from 1562, the abbot of Kirk Oswald, the Kirk of Oswald, the Church of Oswald, now it's just a little village called Kirk Oswald, that was all being put together. This abbot had announced one day that he would read articles on the Mass, on purgatory, on praying to the saints, and on the use of images, and declare, for several weeks, he declared that he would be on this particular day defending these articles against anyone who would dare to contradict them. Knox happened to be in the vicinity, and he heard about this man. And so on the day appointed, the church is gathered in the Kirk of Oswald, and who's sitting in the very back of John Knox himself. The abbot is almost ready to mouth his throat, and someone whispers in his ear that Knox is in the congregation. And rather than mouth his throat, he runs out the back door. His name was Kennedy, this particular man, and in an attempt to save face, he challenged Knox to a debate, and Knox took him up on the offer, and the abbot, of course, lived to rue the day, because Knox, again, was just a powerful wrestler, and the fact that he had a lovely body in him just won the day very easily. Well, we'll just leave it at that today. Any comments or questions on anything that we've said? Jeff?
Another date question. The dates you kind of number corner there, is that when she was reigning?
Yeah, that was her reign. That was her reign, 1542 to 1567. And then, of course, she was taken away. And it was with just over 90 years old that. That she was actually executed. Yeah. Bruce?
Do you have a you hear from your family and buzzer effect? Because, you know, obviously, John is the specific reason that they wanted to have the baby. You know, he wanted to have all the babies that he could. So was there a general effect?
Yeah, the definitely was, you know, when she married Barney, there was a disquiet with that, and then it was well known that she was having an affair with Rizzio. And this is at a time when the morals of the nation are also being affected by the gospel. You know, previously Scotland had been a very immoral nation because there was no gospel light. But the people in Scotland largely are recognizing that God has, for the good of society, but more than that, the glory of his name, given certain moral standards. And it was well known that she was an immoral woman, and that she was not unrepentant of that, and that did lose a lot of confidence in part of the Scottish people, absolutely. Yeah, sorry.
Did James have a father, and when was
his son born? Son was born, I think, actually. Here we go. It is, yeah. 1566, he was born. And let's go back. So it wouldn't tie in that James Hepburn was his father, you know, according to that, unless there was, I don't know the answer to that, but just looking at the dates here, it doesn't fit. You know, date-wise. But, off the top of my head, I've always assumed it was Darnell. I've just always assumed that because, you know, he was like the husband through that period. I actually think it probably was, but as I'm thinking about it now, I think it was Darnell. I think it was. Matt?
He was born in 66, started writing.
Yeah, once again, like Mary, you know, was a little girl in France, and she didn't come to Scotland when she was 18, but it was a queen regent. Similar to Edward VI, there was regents, you know, Anne Boleyn's brother was one of Edward VI, so we've got these kids, babies, that are kings and queens. Of course, they're not actually exercising any power until you get a certain age. Sometimes in the Edward VI case, he was like, you know, he's like 9, and he actually started to exercise power. But there's always political, well, it's so wicked, you know, just all this stuff going on, people stabbing each other in the back to be the one that the little child, king or queen, is going to look to. And he was another one who, you know, he was 10, but he didn't actually start to exercise his rule until later on in his life. You know, so you get the mess of regents and, you know, advisors and all that stuff for years, you know. Thankfully, by this time, Scotland's so reformed that the advisors of the Realm James, the James VI of Scotland, the first of England, they're all Protestants. So, you know, Scotland's seen a new course to the business. Yeah, someone else? Let's do it. Our gracious God, we thank you for taking a nation and turning it around. And Lord, we know that even today there are many dark nations. Lord, we've got political problems and social problems and problems with disease due to immorality and so on. Lord, your word, your gospel, can bring the same changes, the same light as happened in Scotland in the 16th century. We ask that you would help us to really believe us and pray. When we pray for missionary work, when we pray for the nations of this world, Lord, help us to know that it's not just a fantasy that you can take whole nations and turn them around. It's very real. And Lord, we do ask that you would help us to rejoice in the living God. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior.